It's time now for the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. You'll hear various Bible teachers as guests, and you'll also have an opportunity to voice your thoughts. We record every Wednesday at noon Pacific time. Join the conversation next week. Visit truthrestoration.com to find out how. Now, let's jump into today's study.
Hello, thanks for joining us for the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. And if you haven't heard us before, we talk about a lot of things that are somewhat controversial. We just try to come to these things with an open mind and with the scriptures in front of us like the Bereans, and trying to prove all things by all of the scripture. And so that's kind of what we love to do, is to dive in and to kind of test everything. And so if you would like to join us on the call, if you'd like to contribute or have a comment, you can contact us through the website, which is truthrestoration.com. And again, that's truthrestoration.com. So we've been talking about a lot of different things over the past weeks, but today we're going to do something just a little bit different. We're going to discuss a little portion of this article that I found. At this point, it's somewhat of an anonymous article. I found it. I could probably do a little digging and figure out exactly who wrote it if I wanted, but the nutshell is some things that are said that I think would be fun to talk about and to dive into a little bit. And so it's called The Better Covenant is the name of this article. And so we'll talk about a few things there. And before we jump in, I'll go ahead and just open us up in prayer. So, Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and we just thank you for another opportunity to come before you and to study your word and to discuss things. And I just pray that you'd help each one of us to be humble and to be considerate as we talk about your word. And we love you and we thank you in the name of your son. Amen. Okay, so what I think I'm going to do is something a little different than what we've done in the past. I'm just going to read a few things here. And then for anybody that maybe didn't get the email that I sent out with the actual article, I'll just go ahead and read a little bit here. And then we can discuss it. So starts off here. It says, the key to the new covenant is understanding the change from the old. So, and again, the name is The Better Covenant. It says, the new covenant is the complete fulfillment of the types and shadows under the old covenant, yet it is much more. Hebrews 8:6 tells us, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So then they ask the question, how is the new covenant related to the old, and how is it better? The word better in the original New Testament Greek was kritanos, which literally means hold more. Here is our first clue. Somehow the new covenant holds more than the old covenant could. There is an expansion indicated. Additionally, the implementation of the new covenant and Christian faith involved some kind of change. This was the charge leveled by witnesses against the first Christian martyr, Stephen. It says, for we have heard him say that this Yeshua of Nazareth shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And that's Acts 6:14. Biblical scholar Dr. Dale Patrick, in his book Old Testament Law, commented that the new covenant remedies the defects in the old, but retains its basic structure. It is a change for the better, yet has important structural similarities, as we shall see. So, who would like to maybe open up the floor with a comment on what we just read there so far? Does anybody have anything so far?
Hi, this is Tom.
Hey, Tom.
I don't think there's a lot to disagree, except that you'll have to go into defining more of what the Old Covenant actually represents. And if you look at the Hebrews chapter 8, it's actually starting by saying that Moses was warned that he had to make everything very carefully because they represented a heavenly authority, like the governing authority of the eternal. So everything in what's the Old Covenant, the symbols, actually represent something very important that would be revealed later or increase understanding. So he's not saying that they were different. They just represented something, and you had to be very careful to follow them. So right. I don't know if that's what's going to be explained later in what he's trying to say.
Yeah, I think some of that for sure. The one statement that I'm just curious to see if anybody has a comment on, and it was a quote, but it says, the new covenant remedies the defects in the old, but retains its basic structure. Part of me doesn't like where it says defects in the old, but at the same time, well, there is a new covenant, and I think the old covenant had limitations. So I guess if they worded it as defects, and this is, again, he's quoting from somebody from this book, but that was the only thing that I was kind of curious to see if anybody had anything about, I guess, but anything on that?
This is Steve. Hey, Cole.
Hey, Steve.
Just want to make sure, I think we all agree, but I think the defects, the defects were with the people, not with the agreement, right? The people were incapable of following that agreement.
Exactly.
Essentially. So in terms of that, I understand the defects, but I don't think it's a defect with the covenant itself.
Exactly. No, I totally agree, and
okay.
I think that's a good point to mention. In fact, maybe we'll just read that verse real quick in Hebrews where it says, having found fault with them, I think that is a good one to read. So, okay, so in Hebrews 8:7 it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, and so on. So, yeah, no, that's a good point. I'm glad you mentioned that, Steve. Thank you. Okay, so he goes on. He says basically that the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. And then he quotes somebody. He says, but let it be clearly understood that it is called new, not because its contents differ from the old, for it is simply a fulfillment and confirmation of all that went before. And then, in fact, there are four different Greek words translated new in the King James translation of the New Testament, each with a different meaning. The Greek word prosphatos or prosphatos, however that's pronounced, means lately made, or what we might call brand new. The concordant literal version translates it as recently. Interestingly, this word is never used in Scripture in relation to the New Covenant. The two Greek words that are used for the New Covenant are neos, meaning regenerate, and kainos, meaning freshness. The word usage in the original Greek text of the New Testament would therefore seem to indicate that the New Covenant is a revised or regenerated and refreshed version of the Old Covenant it replaced. So I'll stop right there. The one thing I just wanted to mention, too, is I kind of chuckle every time I hear when somebody says, like as he reads here, he says the word usage in the original Greek, because I personally am not convinced that there was like an original Greek text of that we have, you know, in front of us of the New Testament. I think that some of the books very well may have been written in Hebrew. So I just wanted to mention that. I'm just reading this, and that's not my take on it necessarily. But so what about the words that are used for new? I'm curious if anybody has any comments on that, like especially neos and then kainos. He says those are the ones that are used here. And does anybody have anything to add on those or anything else right here?
Hey, Cole, it's Andrew. I do.
Hey, good.
Let me bring up that paper. Actually, I have a problem with all the words he uses here. The first word, I got on kind of late, but the Cretan, the first time he says, which literally means hold more, that's not what it means. But we'll stick with this word here on phosphatos, which the pro in that word is a prefix, and the phatos is the actual word, which means to butcher, especially an animal for food or in sacrifice or generally to slaughter or specifically to maim, kill, slay, or wound. In the first word, pro, the prefix means prior. So when he says means lately made or what we might call brand new, that's incorrect. Brand new in the Greek is kainos.
Okay. Does anybody have any comments on that, or like, can you give us a couple verses?
Of kainos?
Yeah.
Kainos is used 44 times, like new bottles, new tomb, new versus old. It just goes on and on. It's always new.
Yeah.
But this word here, prophatos, is only used once in Hebrews 10, I believe, where it says a new and living way is where he's getting that word new from. It's only used once. But the word phatos is used 10 times. It's slain, kill, slew, slaughter, over and over again. The context of the verse tells you that what he's trying to say there is not something brand new. What he's saying is previously slaughtered or sacrificed.
So the things that he said about kainos, it sounds like it's pretty accurate. Like he talks about it having a freshness. It's kind of
new.
Yeah, new. As,
that's what it means, brand new.
Well, let's see. Okay, so when I do the search here and I look it up, it's talking about, okay, so it's a couple things, I guess. One of them is the Strong's definition just says of uncertain affinity, new, especially in freshness, while this other word, G3501, is properly so with respect to age, new. And so it doesn't seem to me that he's too off base here. He's talking about having a freshness, which is the same thing that Strong says, right?
Where he's off base is where he says prophetos is brand new. That's where he's off base.
Okay, I don't know about that other word. I don't know. I haven't looked at that at all.
Are you using a Bible program that does Strong's?
Yeah, the one I'm looking at right now, it just shows different places like where kainos is, and it says, for this is the blood of the new covenant or the new testament, which is that word kainos, and then I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom till that day. And this is Matthew 26:29. Matthew 27:60 says, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. So what new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits. That's Mark 1:27. The new piece that filled it, taketh up the old one, a piece of the new cloth on the garment. He's talking about that. So basically, like what you're saying, Andrew, because I tend to agree with what he's saying. He's saying the new has a sense of freshness. I'm not sure about the other word. I don't know if anybody has a comment on it or if you have anything that you wanted to comment on the other word. But the main one that I'm curious, because it's what's specific to the new covenant, is the kainos and the neos. And I don't even know if neos is really...
Neos is more like the age of something, a young man or young woman is usually how it's translated. Well, where the word he's pointing out here is brand new thing is never used as a brand new thing.
Okay.
It's only used once.
Okay, yeah, I'm not sure about that other word. So Mark 2:22 is kind of interesting. It says, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. But it's
neos.
To me, yeah, that the new wine is the new is in neos, and then the new bottles is kainos.
Kainos.
So I don't know exactly why, but I'm sure there's some reason. I don't know if anybody has any explanation for that. Well, why don't we keep rolling then? So, all righty. Well, hey, I'll keep reading a little bit. And so now we get into this other little portion that is interesting. So integral to the old covenant was the law of Yah. And this underwent change too under the new covenant. Hebrews 7:12 states, for the priesthood being changed from old covenant to new covenant, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. The word change here is an English rendering of an interesting Greek compound word, metathesis. Meta means above, over, beyond, further, addition to, or magnified. It therefore speaks of augmentation, a concept related to the word better as already shown. A thesis is popularly known as a writing or composition. The Greek literally means to stand upon a basis. Put together, we find that the word metathesis, or change, speaks of an augmentation or expansion of the original thesis, the old covenant. Therefore, the new covenant is a change and expansion to the old covenant and its laws. This is perhaps intimated in Messiah's enigmatic statement, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So any thoughts on this word here in Hebrews 7:12 where it talks about, you know, metathesis or a change also of the law?
I do again.
Okay, great.
It says the word change here in the English rendering of an interesting Greek compound word metathesis. Meta means above, over, beyond, further, addition to, or magnify. Technically, that's not what it means. It means afterward. And he's right about thesis, but... what he's implying is that metathesis speaks of an augmentation, and it doesn't. It's two different words for something that's expanding or growing, and metathesis is not that word. Metathesis means change or removing something. Oxysis is a Greek, which is 838 in the Greek Strong's, and it means to increase or grow. That would be the word for augmentation to be used, or to imply that something is being magnified. As he implies, but that's not, he's implying something that's actually incorrect.
Okay, so let's take a look here. So I'm just looking at the way the King James translates it. It says, transfer from one place to another, to change of things instituted or established. It says change, translation, removing, or the way that it's translated. But it says transfer from one place to another. That's like the number one thing. So that's interesting to me, and that seems to fit with, like, my understanding of it is it's like it's transferred from one place to another. That's the first definition that I see there. Transposition, transferal, like to heaven, and it's only used apparently three times. It's the same word that's used where it says Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him before his translation. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And so that word translation there is the same word. So
what's interesting, too, is that in that same verse where it says for the priesthood being changed, in that Enoch verse, Enoch being translated, that's the same word as priesthood being changed. It's not metathesis there. I forget what word that is, meta something.
Metathai or something. Yeah, it's the other one.
Metathios or something like that.
So it seems like was translated, has translated, or whatever. So, yeah, metathemi or themi or whatever, and then...
That's interesting. I mean, a translation is an interesting word to use. If that is, you know, if that's a good meaning of that word, then, you know, a translation doesn't really change. It just changes from one, you know, if you're translating from Spanish to English or vice versa, right, you're still keeping the underlying meaning.
Exactly.
You're just changing the form of it.
Yeah. That's what I think makes perfect sense with that verse. That, I mean, the other thing, I guess, with that verse as far as Hebrews 7:12 is just that he is speaking of a change in the law of the priesthood, like in the commandment as it's singular later in the chapter. And so it's kind of like a singular thing. But even that, I still think that the 7:12, it does seem to make sense that that word is speaking, like you said there, of something being translated. It's almost like it's, you know, being brought into.
I'd say the underlying meaning stays the same, but the way it's represented is different, right, from one language. I mean, I don't know if that's a good analogy, but if it is, then the underlying meaning is the same, but it's represented in a slightly different way.
Yeah, no, it seems like a really good analogy. I don't know. What do you think, Andrew? I mean, that seems to make good sense to me. Like, if you're going from English to Spanish, it's the same meaning, but it's translated. And so, which that's that word, I mean, that's what it seems like that word is real specifically to be translated. So does that make sense to you, Andrew? Do you agree with that, or what do you think of that?
Well, are we talking about metathesis?
Yeah, I mean, really either one. I think it, I don't know, but it just seems like one of them is kind of past, and one of them, it seems like they're the same, certainly the same roots there, but it seems like one is kind of, you know, different forms, but it seems like there's kind of the same meaning there.
It's kind of... I mean, the Greek definition in the Strong's is transposition, i.e. transferal to heaven, in quotations, and then disestablishment of a law, in quotations, and then change, removing, translation. I don't know if that translation, that same concept could be used with language. I don't know. I mean, the removing of something or changing something, or I don't know. That's a little above my head. Using it as an analogy, I don't know if that would be a correct one, but, or incorrect.
It seems to fit for me, but yeah, I'm not totally sure, but it does seem to fit pretty good from my understanding and my perspective. Well, why don't we keep going? He mentions this verse again, and then also the next little heading here is what has been abolished, and then I'll just read a little bit more because I think as we get down here, we'll have a few more things to discuss for sure. So, as an interesting sidelight. A Greek word related to metathesis that has come into English usage is metamorphosis. This is the change that occurs when a lowly caterpillar, through a miraculous change in nature, turns into a beautiful butterfly. But not only is it much more wonderful to behold, but it has many more capabilities. The caterpillar has not died or ceased to exist, but its former structure has been incorporated into the new creature, along with a significant improvement, a change for the better. So it is with the law of God. It has not been abolished or destroyed. In fact, the law is integral to the new covenant, according to Hebrews 8:8-11. And then this is interesting. It says, the concordant literal translation of Hebrews 7:12 reads, there is coming to be a transference of law also from the old covenant to the new. So the part there in quotes is just, there is coming to be a transference of law also from the old covenant to the new is added. A transfer or change, not an end, takes place in the law under the new covenant. It is commonly taught today that the law of Yah ended with Messiah's sacrifice and has been replaced by faith and the Son of Yah. But the Apostle Paul clearly stated the opposite. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The word established used here literally means to hold upright or sustain. Our Christian faith leads us to uphold and sustain Yah's law. Similarly, it is curious to know how anyone can actually believe that the law was overthrown by the Messiah, who said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that ye observe and do. And that's Matthew 23:2-3. So that's kind of a lot there. And so before I go on, I'm just curious to see if anybody has any thoughts on that. I know that the word metamorphosis, it seems to me to definitely be related, but it's obviously not the same word, so it's not a you know, an exact usage of the word that we're looking at with metathesis, but it does seem to be related, and it does seem to kind of make sense to me to that it fits in with the conversation. But who has something to say on that?
Well, I got something to say about metamorphosis. It's not related to metathesis. The meta means afterward, and morphosis means form. So the after form of a caterpillar is a butterfly. So metathesis is, well, actually, it says thesis correctly. It's a writing or a composition. So the after writing or the after composition.
Okay. So it still seems somewhat similar. I mean, it seems to me like there's some relationship there. Could be. And that doesn't seem strange that he would put it in there. It seems like it's reasonable to have some relationship there. But what about where it reads Hebrews 7:12, as there is coming to be a transference of the law also, that concordant literal translation? What do you think about that one, Andrew?
I'd have to go to Hebrews 7:12 real quick. See, I looked up the concordant, because he quotes that a couple times where he's getting these definitions from, and I couldn't locate exactly where he was getting them from, but give me a few minutes here. I think Tom was going to say something. I'll look that up real quick.
If you look at Hebrews 7:12, where it's talking about when the word change is used often, a change in the priesthood, there's by necessity a change in the law. But the word change really isn't correct there. It would be better to use the word to move. When there is a moving of the priesthood to another priest, that's what it's really talking about. If you look at the context, earlier on it's talking about that the original priesthood was established through Aaron and his sons, but Messiah was not of that family line. He was of the tribe of Judah. So for that priesthood, the high priesthood or the priesthood of Aaron to move to Messiah, that's what he's talking about, the movement of the priesthood from the family of Aaron to Melchizedek. So he's saying that is why he's talking about moving the priesthood. And he says, if there's a movement of that priesthood, the law also has to move with it, meaning the commandments, the instruction, and the mediation that the priesthood of Aaron was carrying out for the nation of Israel. So he's saying that mediation of the law has to move with it. So he's making it specific, you know, Paul is. I'm not sure about the rest of this article you're talking about.
Right,
What he's getting to. So it's not like the law itself is a metamorphosis, like it's going from a caterpillar to a butterfly. There's no explanation like the law is getting prettier or bigger or somebody's going to rewrite it to make it sound better. It's actually just talking about the movement of the priesthood and that the law itself has to move with it. Because it wouldn't make any sense to have a mediator that says, well, you know, I really don't know what I'm doing here. I don't have any rules. I don't have any instruction. I don't have any job. But that's not the way the institution that Moses was instructed to establish was to function. It had to do with mediation of the law and how to restore the nation of Israel to that obedience to the covenant. So the priesthood was a mediation to forgive sin, to instruct them, to be examples of holiness, and to serve before the tabernacle of meeting for the sake of the people. So there's a lot there in the law that was moved to Messiah, who became Melchizedek, the high priest. So that's what it's talking about, that movement from one priesthood to the other and how the law moved with it.
Yeah. All righty. Anybody else have anything on that? I'm real curious because one of my favorite verses, Romans 3:31, I think it just solves so much confusion that people draw out of the book of Romans, because that's where, and I love that about Paul, that he at least, I mean, that he does that he'll say things that are going to be misunderstood, that, you know, as we referenced in the past, Peter says, you know, they're hard to understand and all this stuff, and there's people that are brilliant, you know, that think one thing, and there's people that are brilliant that think something different of what Paul is saying. But I do appreciate that at the end of some of these portions of the scripture that he maybe could be taken one way or some other way, that then he finishes that chapter, at least like in Romans 3, with this statement. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And so that's pretty powerful. To me, that's like one of the most powerful verses in the New Testament as far as this topic, as far as like the law is concerned. It's such a clear statement. I don't really see how it could be taken too many other ways, but anybody have anything on that?
I got a question.
Okay.
How do you establish the law?
Well, that's a great question. Let's look at some ways that it's translated. It says, we establish the law, we establish, we uphold. Some versions say that. And I thought it was interesting. He quoted that one that the meaning is to like to literally to uphold. And I'm going to just pull that word up here real quick. It'll take me just a second. But does anybody else have any thoughts on how to establish the law or what that means?
This is Tom.
Yeah.
In Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17 to 21, Messiah said he didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets, but the word to fulfill there is literally to fill up or to make full. And so in every problem that people face, we may be forgetful about what did the law say. So to establish the law, it could mean to literally make it clear, to write it down, to be able to explain it correctly, to teach properly. So we're establishing it by doing it, and even the Old Testament required the kings to write a whole copy for themselves so they would have it available, because not everybody had the law itself back then. People didn't have everything written down for each person. Not everybody had a book or a computer to read the law, and even nowadays we don't even check some of the things that we should know. So I think that's what Paul is referring to, faith. You don't just live by faith and believe that everything's okay. It's good to reference your decisions. Are you really following what it says? So that's to establish, you know, that we actually know what it says. We know the law.
Yeah, no, it's interesting that it's translated most often as stand, to stand. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing as well. In other words, it's not something that's dead, something that's buried or nailed to a tree or something like that. It's like something that is standing, that we establish. And it's also interesting to me that he says it with such passion. You know, do we make void the law? And I'm going to look that word up because that's the word that was referenced in the article there. But establish it, it's really interesting to me that it's to stand. But he says, you know, do we make void the law through faith? You know, God forbid, he says, or heaven forbid in the different translations. But it's something that Paul seems to be very passionate about. Far be it. Let it not be, with an exclamation point. Certainly not. God forbid. Not at all. He's very emphatic about what he's trying to say here. It seems like he kind of knew, even though he wrote these things, that he seemed to understand that, hey, somebody could take this one way, or somebody could take this, you know, faith that he's talking about another way, and I want to make it real clear here. So it's funny, too. Okay, so back in the other part there is to make void. This is translated as destroy several times, to do away, to abolish. And that's what, and of course, it's so interesting that Jesus, and I don't know which word that is, I'll find out here hopefully in a minute, but when Jesus says, you know, I didn't come to abolish or whatever, I think that's a different word. But anyway, I think it's pretty interesting that at least in Ephesians, from what he was saying there, that's the same word. So I'm curious to take a look at that. Yeah, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So Ephesians 2:15 is that same word. So Paul says over in Romans 3:31, you know, we uphold the law. Do we make void the law? You know, heaven forbid, we uphold the law. But then over in Ephesians 2:15, people would say that, you know, see here Paul says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. So in other words, here he's abolishing the law. So we see that that's kind of impossible. What do you think about that, Andrew, about those words there? And isn't it kind of interesting that those are the same words that are used in each of those verses?
Oh, yeah. My opinion is that the law had a job, and that job was to lead us to Christ. So to establish it would mean to be in Christ, because that's what it was given for. So you wouldn't want to make it void, because if you made it void or idle or useless, then you're taking that part of it away. In a sense. Yes, that's my opinion.
Hi, this is Tom. The verse where you quoted about the abolish the enmity, I think that word actually has something to do with hatred. And it may be that, in a sense, to abolish Yahweh's hatred through Christ, because of our lawlessness. It's so abolishing the Eternal's anger at us, like his wrath towards us, through Christ. Some people might think, well, he just paid the sin debt or something. But if we keep on sinning, if you go back to Romans, Paul makes it clear that because of us keeping on continuing to sin, the wrath of God is still against us. So the only way enmity or that abolishing the enmity can occur is if we become obedient. Remember, Paul said our faith doesn't abolish the law. We have to uphold it. We have to do what it says.
Yeah.
And so that's what Paul, he's showing that contrast between those two verses. To abolish that enmity or wrath of God, we have to learn to do what his law says. And that should just make sense. But if you read the beginning of Romans, that's what he's trying to explain to those who thought they were within covenant, but they were not keeping the commandments. They were being disobedient. He said, do you not realize that the Eternal's mercy towards you is to draw you to repentance? And because people continue in disobedience, then the Eternal he's just to express his wrath. So, I mean, he's warning you not to disobey the law.
You know, that is a big thing right here. This, as the more I look at it, I heard somebody on the radio the other day. I was listening to Christian radio, and I just was kind of curious to see, and it was something that somebody was talking about. It was, of all things, it was like a financial talk about tithing, but somehow he got onto this little portion of, you know, is tithing in the New Testament, it's the Old Testament, and we're going to get to that, but basically what every Christian needs to know is that, you know, they are not under that old law, and some people say this and that, and he went into this whole reasoning of this, and one of the verses, if I remember correctly, one of the verses that was, you know, he used very dogmatically as showing that was Ephesians 2:15, where it says, you know, and he reads, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, this is in verse 14, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So then the guy said, you know, that, see, there it is. I mean, this is abolished, it is done, it is not for us, it's put away, and, you know, all this stuff. But it's just, I never really realized until actually I came across this article, and really even today, actually, that in Romans 3:31, that it uses the same word, and that is basically, it's kind of proof that it is impossible in Ephesians 2:15 that he's talking about abolishing the law of Moses or the law of God or whatever, any laws that are like of God. I think it's absolutely impossible that that's what he's talking about in Ephesians 2:15. Andrew, do you see that? Do you see what I'm saying? Like, how do you see that it's like pretty much impossible to say that if Romans is true, which obviously we know it is, but if Romans is true, do you see how it is basically impossible to say that Ephesians 2:15 is talking about abolishing the laws of God or the law of Moses or whatever you want to put in there? But do you see how that's kind of an impossible statement?
Hold on one second.
It's like, to me, it seems like they both can't be true. You can't have over here him saying he's abolishing the laws, and then over there him saying, do we then make void the law? Do we then abolish the law? Heaven forbid. You know, they can't both, he can't be abolishing them in one place and then emphatically not abolishing them in another place. And so it seems to me very, very obvious that in Ephesians he is certainly not talking about abolishing the law. But hey, just out of curiosity, Jeff, I know that we've looked at these verses in the past, you know, many times, and we've talked about these and stuff, but do you think that I am seeing this correctly in that if the one is true, that the other one cannot be taken that way? In other words, like if Romans is true, Romans 3:31, then Ephesians 2:15, just by simple, you know, second grade English kind of a thing, cannot mean that he's abolishing the law.
Absolutely. 100%.
Yeah, for some reason, I never really noticed. I mean, I don't always look up the words and do the searches. I'm just kind of looking at the scripture and reading it through like that. But I'm thankful for that, because that's a pretty significant thing right there.
Steve, so I think Tom's explanation was really good. I mean, he's not abolishing the second instance. He's abolishing the enmity, right, which is the anger, which is the punishment, which is the, I think his explanation made a lot of sense.
Yes. Absolutely, and I think that's exactly right. I think that the only thing I wasn't sure when what Tom said was maybe the hatred of of like God or something, I think is what Tom said. But I think it's like what it says in verse 14. It's that middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile. And that's like the whole context, I guess, of Ephesians 2 there is about, you know, once Gentiles in the flesh, you who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then in verse 13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace who has made both one. So I think you're absolutely right. I think it's the main point here, the enmity is the hatred and the division between Jew and Gentile, and that's what he's talking about. And then that's what the law of commandments contained in ordinances has to do with that division. Maybe it's these added laws or whatever it is, it's this middle wall of partition that is not scriptural, but it's what was there, it's what existed. The Gentiles weren't allowed in these places and everything else, so it was like there was this man-made division.
When we disobey God, right, there's a wall that separates us from him as well. I like your context as well, but I think I personally think it's a little bit wider. I think it breaks down the wall that's between all of us and God, right? Because we all are disobedient. And to the degree we're disobedient, there's a wall built up, and he breaks that down so that we can cross over and submit ourselves to his will and follow his law through the Holy Spirit, obviously. We can't do it on our own steam. That's the whole point of what's going on.
Yep, absolutely. No, I think you're right. I think that there's definitely the context and is definitely speaking of the Jew and Gentile, but I definitely agree that there's a division between us that's put there by sin, and it's interesting, too. One of my favorite statements in this whole chapter is right after this. It's in verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So it's that enmity, that hatred that he's putting to death.
All right, well, we're going to take a quick break, and we will be right back in just a moment with more for the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call.
Our world needs caring professionals to make a positive impact in our communities. Simpson University's Master's in Counseling Psychology degree prepares you for a career in marriage and family therapy. Our award-winning faculty brings practical clinical expertise and research into the classroom. Attend classes in the evening and earn your degree in just 2 years. Be empowered to make a difference. Call today at 1-888-9-SIMPSON or visit us online at simpsonu.edu.
Okay, we're back with the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. Thanks for joining us. And if you'd like to join us live on the phone, we record the calls most Wednesdays at 12 noon. You can contact us through our website, truthrestoration.com. We're talking about a lot of things relating to this article today. And Jeff, I just wanted to see if you had anything to add at this point.
Well, there's a lot here. I mean, there's just a ton here that we could, you know, Romans 3, 7, Hebrews 7, 8 especially, about the priesthood, 10, we've got, I mean, Colossians, Ephesians, there's just so much. It's neat, though, because, you know, these are letters from the Apostle Paul, and you would expect him to be saying pretty much the same thing to, you know, in all his letters, because he's teaching and preaching truth, and so we shouldn't see a whole lot of variation. And so it's just interesting to me how certain verses are taken here and there, and like you were pointing out, they have to agree. One, they have to agree because this is inspired scripture, so we know they can't contradict. But two, they're from the same guy, Paul.
Yeah.
So, you know, he's not a double-minded man. He's a very, you know, focused, Holy Spirit-filled man. So, I mean, we have to, it's not okay to take a verse here, a verse there. I'm not saying anyone on the call is doing this. I'm just saying I see it a lot. It's not okay to take a verse here or there from any of Paul's letters and try to make some doctrine out of it. You absolutely actually have to read all his letters from start to finish, chapter 1 to the end of every one of his letters, before you can even understand what he's saying in other letters. And I don't know if you remember a month or two ago, I put together this little side-by-side comparison of stuff, and, you know, it was phenomenal. You know, Galatians and Romans, and I just think that we can't understand, like Peter said in his book, the wisdom that God gave Paul. Some things he writes are hard to understand. And, you know, some people who are unlearned twists them to their own destruction. And so, well, how do we become learned? Well, we have to read it. And so the key for me is you really got to read all of Paul's writings, because he might say something in Galatians that sounds a little weird compared to Romans, but when you read Corinthians, he explains it. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
To me, that's the key to understanding Paul's writings. And it's abundantly clear once you do that and you see what he's saying and you see what he's telling the Colossians and the Galatians and Ephesians and everybody else, you see that he's saying the exact same message. He never deviates from it. He never told anybody to disobey any commandment of God. He never told anybody that Jesus disobeyed any commandment of God. He never told anybody that any commandment of God had been done away with. So you just got to read it all.
Absolutely. It was really interesting when we were talking a while back and just some of the exact phrases that he says over in Romans. And I've always like looked at him in one place and I studied him and I'm trying to figure him out and understand him. And then I remember being kind of amazed independently, like we kind of both talked about this and then we discussed it on the call, but at around the same time. But it was just so interesting that then as I go through in Corinthians and some of these other books of Paul where he uses the exact same phrase in a little bit of a different context, but it kind of helps to make sense of it over in the other spot. It makes it fit a little bit better and gives a little bit more understanding of what he's talking about, for sure. Okay, so the last thing on here, and I am curious to see if anybody has any input on this, is this other word that's used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, that we were looking at, where he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so that word ordinances there is dogma, and that's what I'm curious to find out if anybody has any comments on that. It seems to me it's only used a handful of times, if I'm not mistaken. I'm going to look it up here real quick. It is what he's talking about is this, you know, these ordinances. I don't believe that he's obviously talking about the law of God right here. Okay, so the ordinances there is this word dogma. And in the New Testament, it's not used that much. It looks like it's only used five times as decree and as ordinance. And I'll just read it. And the meaning here, it looks like doctrine, decree, ordinance of public decrees of the Roman Senate, of rulers, says the rules and requirements of the law of Moses, carrying a suggestion of severity and of threatened judgment, of certain decrees of the apostles relative to the right or to right living. So that's what Strong has to say. The first one is doctrine, decree, ordinance. It says a law, civil, ceremonial, or ecclesiastical decree, ordinance. Basically, that's what Strong has to tell us. So, and again, it's only in, I think, five verses here. So Luke 2:1 says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar. And then Acts 16 says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Acts 17 says, whom Jason had received, and those or in these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Okay, and then Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and that's dogma. The last one is Colossians 2, which we looked at last time, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So in Ephesians 2, we see that he put to death the enmity, and he uses that same word dogma right there above that statement. And then over in Colossians 2, he says, blotting out the handwriting of dogma that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So sounds like this dogma, the enmity, the hatred, that's what he's putting to death. Andrew, are you back?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, just before we close, we just had a few more minutes, but did you have anything else? And do you see where I was saying in Ephesians 2:15 that it's pretty much impossible for that to mean abolishing the commandments of God as opposed to, you know, when contrasted with Romans 3:31? Do you see how that's a kind of an impossibility?
Well, we talked about it before about the commandments hanging on the side of the ark being against us. So I really don't have a problem reading, I guess, that word dogma is the one in question here as being the commandments of, you know, the definition of dogma in Strong's is a law, civil, ceremonial, ecclesiastical, decree or ordinance. When you just read, was it Acts 16:4, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for were to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem, I mean, those are given to the apostles to give to the people. So I don't see how decree itself could be just a negative thing where every time it's used, it can't speak of the law of God.
Yeah, I agree. I don't think it's necessarily an always a negative thing or always a bad thing or always wrong just because Caesar made some decrees. Some of them maybe were true and right and good, and certainly the same with the apostles and everything else. So I don't think like the word is a bad word and necessarily is bad things, but I think it could be used either way. It could be used, you know, as speaking of something good or something that was just of man. And it seems like more than not, it's used as something that is not good.
Well, I did a word search on dogma in the Septuagint, and it's listed in Ezra chapter 7, verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. That word law there in Hebrew is dot, and it's translated in the Septuagint as dogma, so...
Well, I wonder what it is in Hebrew. I wonder if that tells us anything, because that may not tell us anything if it's translated. The Septuagent is helpful, but I don't know if it's... Here, let me just take a quick look.
Well, I can tell you what it says in Hebrew. It says law is the only definition it gives me. Dot. A dalet. That's off.
Okay, so that's Ezra 7, verse 12?
Yeah, is one of them. There's a couple.
Okay. Well, let's just see this one. So this one is Ezra 7, verse 12. A scribe of the law of the God of heaven. So the word of the law, it seems it's an Aramaic word. Yeah, so okay, so it doesn't seem like it's Torah. I don't know, maybe...
No, it doesn't say Torah, it says dot, which means law, but...
Yeah.
Or perhaps a decree of punishment? Would that fit into it?
Yeah, like a decrees of God or something along them lines, but I don't know. With Ephesians 2:15, I don't have a hard time looking at that as far as, you know, the commandments that hung on the side of the ark, and they were against us. Did cause enmity because
the commandments were never against us. That's kind of a misleading statement, I think. But it's they hung on the side of the ark, and they were going to witness against us when we break them. But it's the same as heaven and earth is a witness against us as well in the same paragraph there in Deuteronomy. So it's not like the commandments are against us. The commandments in the same book are spoken of as blessing and are spoken of as, you know, obviously very, very, very positive throughout. So the fact that they are there, that are going to be against us when we rebel, that's not saying that the commandments are against us. Do you see the difference there?
No, because the commandments, we did rebel, and it does say that if you break one, you've broken them all. So there's no escaping the reality of what the law is telling us. Shut every mouth, and it has.
The law is not bad. It's we're the ones that are bad, right? It's not the law that's bad when they're against us. It's the people who broke the law, right?
Which is everybody.
Exactly. That's why we need our Messiah.
That's right. That's why we can't gain our righteousness by the law. And that's why Paul goes into great lengths to show that it's this righteousness by faith apart from the law, but therefore do we make void the law? Heaven forbid. You know, so it's like it's got to be both. It's faith and the law. It's not one or the other, and it's not the one, even though our righteousness comes apart from the law. That's why he clarifies, do we then make void the law? Do we abolish the law? Heaven forbid. It's interesting that word dogma, just back to that real quick, is only in Ezra and Daniel, and I think those are the books that are not written in necessarily in Hebrew, or the texts that we have I don't think are Hebrew. I'm not sure about Ezra, but I know Daniel, it's got the portions that are written in, you know, Aramaic or whatever it is. But so that's probably just it's some other word. So I don't know if that says much on the word dogma necessarily. But I know I keep saying the same thing, but I'm just because we got to close it out here in just a second. But Andrew, you were going to say something there, but I just wanted to. But you said you don't have any problem saying that in Ephesians 2 there, that could be speaking of the commandments of God, even though Paul says emphatically over there that it's, do we then make void? Do we abolish? It's the same word. You don't see how that's an impossibility, that it cannot mean that right here in Ephesians 2:15.
No. Like I said, I gave my opinion on establishing the law by not rendering it useless or void, because if you do that, then it's not going to do its job in bringing people to Christ, into the new covenant. But when you're in the new covenant, you're not under the law, you're under grace. So that was the goal of the law to me.
How does the law bring people to Yeshua? I mean, if it brings them to Yeshua, isn't it a good thing that we continue doing? Or once we find Yeshua, then we stop doing the things that brought us to him?
That's the whole point I was trying to make, that nobody did. They tried. But at the end of the day, you have to say to yourself, well, I failed. Every day. You can't. There's not a day you can go by and say, well, I did good today. I did it all. If you're going to go by the law of Moses.
But then you don't do, I mean, if something's good that brings you, that makes you realize that you're falling short, that you're missing the mark, you don't just throw it away and say, oh, if we throw away the target, then we no longer, and then we can feel happy about it, right? We continue trying to hit the mark with the Holy Spirit's help, with Yeshua behind us, right? We try to get better and better. We never actually make it there in this world, but that doesn't make it go away. Make it go away, I don't see how that helps the process if it brings us to Yeshua.
Yeah, it doesn't seem to me to make any sense at all that could fit with the rest of Scripture. And not only just fitting with all of the Old Testament and the hundreds of verses that speak in one way very specifically about the law, but making it go away, it doesn't solve anything. And in fact, it just creates chaos. It's kind of like the thing I always say, and I know, Andrew, you've probably heard me say this, but you know, if my kids are fighting and calling each other names and they're being really bad or whatever, and I say, hey, you cannot hit each other, you cannot speak horribly nasty to each other, you have to be kind, and this and that. And then they just keep doing it, they keep doing it, they keep disobeying. And then if I come in and I say, hey, you know, I have a talk with them, what they need is a change of heart. They need a new spirit within them to help them not to hit each other, not to call each other names. It would do me no good to say, okay, you can't do it, you can't be perfect, you're going to continue to call each other names, even if you do it less, you're still going to do it, I'm just going to remove those constructions. Those instructions are gone, you can't do them, so I'm going to take those away. Like, to me, that's going to create absolute chaos and havoc, and that's not how the thing is resolved. And I mean, I take it to that simple level because I think it has to be very logical and simple. And if it doesn't fit in that scenario, then how could it possibly fit in what he's done?
Well, let's use that scenario for a second. You're trying to teach your children not hit each other or hate each other. Now, if they continue in that, let's take the focus off of them keeping the law and put the focus on you. How do you now fulfill the law according to the law if your children remain in disobedience?
That's perfect. So, okay, well, before I say that, let me say this real quick, and this is the beauty of the new covenant. And so, in other words, if maybe I make a covenant with my kids and I'm going to say, listen, you're going to get a spanking every time you hit your sister. Every time you call her this or she calls you this, you're going to get a spanking. And then I do that, and that's this old, you know, covenant that I have. Then I get a new covenant. I'm not going to, in the new agreement that I have with them, I might say, okay, listen, guys, you guys are getting older. Whatever the case, you're the same. It doesn't matter. I'm going to change this. I'm going to now, when you do this, you're going to lose the Wii for a week. You're going to lose your whatever you have, Nintendo or your Legos or whatever it is. You're going to have some other discipline. It's some other punishment. I'm not going to give you a spanking anymore. I'm going to do this. And so it's the same law. It's just a different agreement that I have with them. There's no change in what's sin or what's right or what's wrong. There's only a change in the discipline. Does that make sense, Andrew?
Well, the hard part for me to comprehend is that if the law doesn't change, and that's what's being implied here, how can you say that in this new covenant, the law that was in the old didn't change? How can you say that the punishment, which is part of the law, I mean, that's what makes it a law, is that there's a punishment if you break it, and that's part of the law.
No, I see what you're saying. I just see a distinction. I see a distinction between the priesthood, between the covenant, and between the law. And just like it says earlier in Hebrews chapter 7, it talks about, you know, right before 7:12, somewhere right there, it says how something about the priesthood, for under it was given the law. In other words, there's the priesthood, distinctly different. So if you change that priesthood, or if you, you know, add to the priesthood, or you change the rules of the priesthood or the laws of the priesthood, I don't have any problem with that. It doesn't mean what is sin is no longer sin. It just means that how that law is administered is going to change. And it's the same with the covenant. If you change the covenant, you change what happens when you sin. Before the Messiah, They did not have an advocate with the Father, as we do today.
And Cole, I think the punishment is still there. It's just now we have someone who takes the punishment for us. The punishment still exists. We still deserve death. Every one of us deserve death. And we have, like you said, someone who comes between us and takes on that punishment on himself, right? And allows us to continue to improve in that relationship.
Yes.
So
yeah, absolutely.
I would say that that law is completely there, including the punishment. But Yeshua, that's what he took away, is the punishment from those laws. What we deserve, he took on himself. But that doesn't mean the laws are taken away. It means that punishment, the consequences of that law, has been translated onto our Messiah. In turn, we need to allow him to live his life within us and live the way he would have lived our lives.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm glad you said that, because it is the penalty. It just reminded me of Galatians 3, verse 13, where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. I think that just goes along with that. In other words, it's the curse, it's part, it's the penalty part, it's the judgments, in a sense. So no, I think that's absolutely right. Does anybody have any last comments before we close it out?
Paul, in Romans, he says the wages of sin is still death, so that penalty has not been taken away. But those who are in Christ, they put to death the sinful nature, so then they would not hopefully be future subject to death, the death penalty, because they've turned away from sinfulness and now they become slaves of righteousness. For the wages of sin is still death, but the righteous obedience leads to eternal life, is what Paul is trying to teach. So it's actually a change of heart. It's not a change of the punishment that is required. It doesn't make sense to, just like your children, it doesn't make sense to continually say, well, I'm not going to punish you for your disobedience, but I'd really like you to change. Well, you can't change the, if you never correct your children, if there's not some kind of correction, something that says, oh, I don't think I want to do that ever again because it, you know, it hurt, I got spanked, or I don't want to lose my Wii, or whatever correction there is. I think it's better to do the good instead of the bad. I don't want to end up eternally dead. So I want to change, because that leads to life, is what Paul is saying. It's just a different goal.
We are just about out, but I know, Jeff, I'd love to have you say what you were thinking there before we close it out.
Yeah, I just wanted to address the idea that the things that were hung on the side of the ark are against us. And we could go through any number of commandments that were on the side of the ark. I'm assuming people are making a distinction between the Ten Commandments that were in the Ark and the rest of the commandments, the rest of the Mosaic Law that were on the side of the Ark, and somehow saying that the ones on the side are somehow against us. I mean, we could talk about any of those. You know, there's tithing commands in there. There's laws against bestiality, laws against homosexuality. There's a whole bunch of things that aren't against us. They are absolutely 100% for us. And they're not part of the Ten Commandments. But the biggest one, obviously, that anyone should think about when they make when they hear a statement like this, is that the two greatest commandments that the Messiah quoted aren't even in the Ten Commandments. They are two that were hung on the side. You know, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so you can't make a statement that says that the commandments that were hung on the side of the ark were against us and have been done away with. It's just, it's an impossibility. And as a matter of fact, the two most important ones were in that group.
Very good. No, I'm so glad you said that. I think that's another huge point. And so with that, we're pretty much totally out of time. But for anybody that's listening, again, you can get more information about us in the conference calls, and you can find out how to join us at truthrestoration.com. So please contact us through the website, truthrestoration.com. Thank you very much for being on and listening, and I look forward to next time. Have a great one.
You've been listening to the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. Thanks for listening. To join the conversation next week, visit our website at truthrestoration.com. Also, we would love to hear your feedback. Contact us at truthrestoration.com. Have a great day, and God bless you.